As we continue our assembly this evening, we will hear a message from the Word of God. But before proceeding, I once again like to extend my thanks to our Heavenly Father for bringing me safely back and being able to enjoy the company of fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. And I am thankful for the elders having the confidence in me to continue to present the Word of God to you in its purest and simple form. And as we continue our study on the theme of evangelism, we come to an important topic that we will have to address, and that is defending our faith. The title, of course, is based off of 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. As we go into the world and preach the gospel, we will find... One second. Here we go. All right. As we go into the world and preach the gospel to all nations, we will encounter individuals who will challenge us on our beliefs and whether we are teaching the truth. Some will not believe the truth of the gospel, and so they will ask us why we do. How are we to deal with such instances in our efforts to evangelize when we encounter the questions of, well, why do we teach what we do? Why do we practice the things that we do? They can be honest questions seeking answers, and we should be ready to address them. The Apostle Peter admonishes us to be ready. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Peter writes, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So we are admonished to be ready. Well, we're going to examine this evening how we can be ready, and when the time comes, how to address such questions as to why we preach this gospel, why we believe such and not as man may believe. So, upon encountering this verse here in 1 Peter, let's examine what exactly Peter is calling us to do. When we look at the Greek word that is used and translated as defense, some translations render it answer, the Greek word is apologia. This is where we get our term for apologetics. You may have heard of it. It's a field of study where individual scholars and students of the Bible will find ways to present evidence as to the validity of the Bible and the fact that indeed there is a God. So this is where that word apologetics comes from. Now this word in the New Testament is used 8 times. And Vine defines the word as being a verbal speech. It is a speech in defense. It is a reasoned argument. And when we look at the way the word is used, we can see how certain individuals had to make a defense. The first example we look at is in Acts 22 and verse 1. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul has been taken into custody by the Jewish council, and they're asking him to explain why he's doing the teaching in the name of Jesus. And so in Acts 22, verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." And so this is the same Greek word. Paul is saying, let me make a speech in defense. Let me present my arguments as to what I'm doing and why. In Acts 25 and verse 17, the governor of this region, Festus, had Paul was imprisoned. He had been left under prison by Felix, and now that Festus is governor, he doesn't know how to deal with this case, because the Jews are asking to have him handed over, but Paul's a Roman citizen, and so as such, he has certain privileges and rights. And so when Festus writes to Agrippa to figure out how to deal with Paul, look at what he says. In Acts 25 and verse 17, "So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day, I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me." Now, of course, this is in reference to Paul. So what exactly was the dilemma? Look at verse 16. I answer them that it is not the custom of Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So this is actually, this type of system is what we still use today in our judicial system. A person is able to face those who are accusing him in order to defend himself. Well, this word for apologia is what is used here in Acts 25 and verse 16. The point is that Paul was not being given the chance, and so Festus didn't know how to deal with it, so he wanted the advice of King Agrippa. In Philippians 1 and verse 16, we see the Apostle Paul mentions that he has been appointed to make a defense of the gospel. In Philippians 1 and verse 16, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16, the context of this is Paul is in prison. He's writing from prison. There are some individuals who are using this opportunity to present the gospel from impure motives, but there are others who are doing it from a good heart. And so this is those people whom Paul addresses here in Philippians 1 and verse 16. He says, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So while Paul had been imprisoned, there were people who were then, I guess you could say, they were carrying on his work in spreading the gospel. Now, some were doing it from ulterior motives, some sincere. And so Paul addresses those in verse 16, saying that they're doing it out of love because they know that this is why Paul had been made an apostle by Jesus, to defend the gospel, to make arguments, settle a case against the gospel. He would be there to defend it. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul says that the Philippians had shared with him in defending the gospel. He says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, because since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." So this congregation, this group of Christians, aided Paul in defending the gospel. Again, how exactly they went about, it's not made clear, but he says they helped him to make a case for the scriptures. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, we find that Timothy was instructed to correct, to deal with those who are in opposition so that they could come to their senses. In 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 25, 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." If you notice what Paul is telling Timothy to do, that by Timothy's arguments, his correcting those who are opposed to God, maybe they might be convinced, realize the error of their ways, and come to the knowledge of the truth to escape the snares of the devil. So, this is the idea behind this word defense. When we are presenting a case, we are using arguments that have reason. Our arguments are not unreasonable, they are not irrational. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 4, when Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, he went to the Jews on the Sabbath when they gathered, and he reasoned with them using the Old Testament scriptures. In Acts 17 and verse 4, the Word of God says, "Some of them were persuaded." Well, that means that his arguments were effective. In verse 3, Paul was explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer. Well, in verse 4, his arguments were valid and rational, that it persuaded them. They were convinced that indeed Jesus is the Christ. When Paul was making a defense before Agrippa, Festus writes to Agrippa, Agrippa comes down, and now Paul gets a chance to defend himself. While he's making a defense here, we see that he's being accused of being crazy. And Paul says, I'm not crazy. I'm making a reasonable argument. In Acts 26, beginning in verse 24. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24. While Paul was saying this, now this meaning verse 23, that Christ had to suffer, that he was resurrected. This is, of course, the message of the gospel. So as he's preaching the gospel in verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. So Festus thought, you're crazy. This is crazy talk. And Paul says, no, it's not. These are words of truth, and they have a sobering effect. So Paul was making a sound argument for why he was an apostle of Jesus. And the reason why we can make these arguments is because there is evidence for what we believe. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the writer of this passage says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Some translations render it the evidence of things not seen. We are often accused of having blind faith, that we're simply believing because someone said so. Well, when we make our defense, we actually have to present arguments. Okay, yes, we were taught, or yes, we read from the scriptures, but why should we believe? Why should we accept what is being presented to us? So, thus, for a person to have faith, it cannot be blind. It must be based on solid reason and evidence. So, when we are defending the faith, we are using valid, rational arguments. Peter says to us that we need to be ready. This Greek word that is used carries the idea of being prepared. That you are ready, you're prepared, you've done your homework, I guess we could say. Being prepared, of course, would require study. How do you know to make a defense? How do you know which passages to point to? How do you know which evidences to present unless you're familiar with the material? That is why in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, this is why the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The New King James says rightly dividing. So Timothy had to be diligent. He had to put forth an effort. He had to be earnest in his endeavor to study, to understand the Word of God, to be able to handle it correctly so that he would not be ashamed. The shame of a Christian when he engages in a case and the other person makes these arguments and the Christian has no answer. That would be to their shame that they could not defend the hope that was in them. That's why we must be prepared. We must study. Timothy's progress in the scriptures, meaning how he was advancing, would be evident to people, and thus this would show, okay, he's studying, he's learning. I can see that. In 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 13, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, Paul says to Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. How could people know that Timothy was giving attention to Scripture and to teaching? Because it would be evident. People would be able to see his advancement in the Word. This is why we need to give attention to our studies so that it can be seen when we preach the gospel and when we make a defense. We have to put forth the effort. Any subject, if we want to master a subject, we need to study. If you want to study sciences or maths or history, you need to go over the material thoroughly and constantly so that you can understand it, you can explain it, and when it comes time to making a case, you would be well prepared. So we need to be ready. We cannot be caught off guard. That's why Peter says, always being ready, always being prepared at any time that we may have to defend our hope. When we present our case, and I am missing a slide there. I apologize. I thought I would catch it, but it's a couple of verses, so it's not that big that we're missing. If we go back to 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, notice how the Apostle Peter says that when we make a defense, when we give the answer, we are to do so with gentleness and with reverence, with some translations say meekness and fear. So we need to make sure that as we are defending, as we are making a case, that we are doing so with this type of attitude. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, in Galatians 5 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is gentleness. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. The word of the Lord says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So when Peter says that we need to make a defense with gentleness, this means we need to have a certain attitude about us when we are making a case. Gentleness means being mild-mannered, being meek. Now, that doesn't mean that we're weak. That doesn't mean that we're timid. For in fact, the Scriptures call upon us, through the example of the apostles, to be bold in our declarations. In Acts 4 and verse 31, for example, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, in Acts 4 and verse 31, after Peter and John had been harassed the first time by the Jewish council, they went to report to the disciples what had happened, and the disciples offer up prayers that they may speak with boldness. And look what happens in Acts 4, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. So here we see that these individuals, these disciples, were speaking the Word of God with boldness. In Ephesians 6 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul asked that prayers be given on his behalf, that he would speak the Word of God with boldness. Ephesians 6 and verse 19, "Pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." So, while we are to be gentle and in our defense, again, we should not shrink back from making that case to begin with. The word boldness means without reservation. We're not afraid of what people might say. We're not concerned with the reaction they may have upon us presenting our facts and our evidence. So yes, there is boldness that is required, but again, gentleness is indicated in the passage. We also see that reverence is required. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, this is how we ought to be serving God at all times. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, the writer of this letter says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe." Reverence, the word in the Greek means a fear or a terror or a trembling. The idea is of a respect that comes with a fear of the Lord. So we are to present our case in the fear of God with reverence, knowing that this is His Word that we are handling. This is His divinely inspired Scriptures that we are having to defend. So yes, our defense should be with gentleness and reverence. So, now that we know what we must do, how do we go about doing so? Well, we need to give, going back to Peter, the reason for our hope. The Greek word translated reason is translated this way in the New King James, in the American Standard, and the English Standard. In the New American Standard is translated account. The Greek word used is logos, and it literally means a speech, discourse. Its use is in respect to the mind, the ability to think, the ability to meditate, to calculate. It's the idea of considering or reckoning. You answer or you explain in reference to a judgment. So this is the way this word logos is used when Peter says always being ready to give a defense for the reason or to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's the Greek word he uses. Let's stay in Peter to see how he uses this word in various passages. Now the word itself is used about 330 times in the New Testament. Most often it's translated as simply word. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 23, the scripture says, "For you have been born again of seed, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." That's the Greek word logos. Here it's just translated as word, a speech, a discourse from God. Staying in the book of Peter, let's look at chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," referring to Jesus. "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." So there again is that word, logos, translated simply as word. And then once again in 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, it's the same word, but it's used slightly differently. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." So here Peter is saying that you can set an example by your conduct that if they don't obey the word of God, you, by not even saying anything, can perhaps persuade them because of your behavior. So that's the word logos. Now, it is rendered seven times as account, at least in the New American Standard and in the New King James. In 1 Peter 3:15, it's rendered account. In the New American Standard, it's rendered reason in the New King James. But if you go to 1 Peter 4 and verse 5, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, it's rendered account in the New King James and the American Standard. Peter says, "They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So this is how Peter uses the word logos in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. You must give an explanation, in this case, referring to judgment. You're standing before God, so you better explain yourself why you did the things you did. Or in the case of someone who asks us why we believe what we do, we would give them an explanation so that they might consider. We will calculate, we will reason as to how best to address their questions. So when it comes to this reason, this is our goal. Our goal in giving a reason is to defeat any case that a person might have against the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that there will be speculations and imaginations that are brought against the gospel, but it's our job to bring those down, to cast those arguments down. And how do we do so? But by providing a reason for our hope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, the Word of God says, "For we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That is our goal in the answer we give. We want to destroy the argument that they make. We want to bring their thinking in line with the Word of God. We want them to obey the gospel. Again, Paul says that the thoughts would be captive to the obedience of Christ. This is why we answer, because we want them to that argument they made to realize it doesn't hold and that the truth of Christ will stand. So, this is why we teach. This is why we preach. This is why we follow the gospel, so that any who might come against us and say, "Okay, explain yourself," we will be ready. So, what are the reasons? What are the examples we might give as to why we are obedient to the gospel? Now, the New Testament writers, when they presented the gospel, they used several methods for providing a defense. We see that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, used the scriptures as his way to show that Jesus is the Messiah. In Acts 2, beginning in verse 14, and we won't read the entire account, it's lengthy, but we'll read some highlights here. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, in Acts 2, verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words." That's the word logos. "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Okay, so he goes on to explain how they were able to speak in languages they had never studied, and the signs that were being performed, it was because of the Holy Spirit, as prophesied by Joel. Okay, verse 22. "Men of Nazarene, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." So now Peter is appealing to their personal experience. They all knew Jesus. This is only had been about 50 days since Passover, because it's the day of Pentecost. So they knew who Christ was. They were familiar with his teachings, his deeds. And so Peter is now using their personal experience to make a case. And then, of course, he uses more scriptures referring to some of the writings of David in the Psalms in verses 25 through 28. And then we go down to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter has used the scriptures to make a case for Christ. And he does so again in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, we see how a lame man was made to walk. People are amazed. How was this possible? Peter explains how this is possible. Let's look at verse 12. "When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, as a fact to which we are witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." So here Peter is appealing to their ancestors, their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same God who you claim to be a follower is the same God that has made this man whole through the power of his Son. So Peter used the scriptures and personal experience to make a case. The Apostle Paul also, in his defense, use the scriptures. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. Here they are, making a case using the scriptures. Now again, this is lengthy, so we won't read through all of it, but we will read a few highlights. So, Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 22. "After he had removed him," meaning removed Saul from being king, "he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" Okay, so he points to King David, whom they all knew, whom they were all very familiar with through the Old Testament scriptures. And what is Peter saying? Jesus is his direct descendant. When we continue reading in verse 29, well, that's verse 28. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." So again, Paul makes it an appeal to the Old Testament prophecies. Verse 29, "The things that were carried out against Jesus were previously foretold." In Acts chapter 17, when Paul gets to Thessalonica, we read that briefly. How did Paul persuade them? Acts 17 verse 3, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Well, remember, they didn't have the New Testament scriptures written at that time. Some may have been in the process of being written, but they didn't have the completed works we do now. So what would they have appealed to? The Old Testament prophecies. And then in Acts chapter 28, when Paul is in Rome, Jews living in Rome come to meet with Paul to find out, why is he here? What's going on? And so Paul takes the opportunity to make a case using the Old Testament scriptures. In Acts 28, beginning in verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. So we see that Paul says, let's look at the law of Moses. Let's look at what the prophets say. Let's see what they speak, and let's see how Jesus fulfills those prophecies. So Paul used the scriptures to make a case for Christ. We also see that the apostles used external evidences from nature to show that the God that they preached is the one true God. So in Acts chapter 14, Paul doesn't approach instance of spreading the gospel the same way. He doesn't use the Old Testament scriptures. He appeals to their knowledge of nature to show them that this God who created this is the God they proclaim. In Acts 14, beginning in verse 15, they were saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things, meaning the idols, to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So Paul is here proclaiming the gospel, but he uses nature to show how the rains given by God, how they were able to receive sustenance by the hand of God. Well, that is the God that they proclaim. In Acts 17, when Paul goes down to Athens, he doesn't appeal using the Old Testament scriptures, for they were Greeks. They didn't have much knowledge of this, so he appeals to nature. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 22. So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So here, in presenting the gospel, as we read later on, Paul calls on them to repent because there would be a judgment day. But how does he make this case for God and his Son? Through nature. Now, today, there are plenty of evidences as we look around us to the fact that there is a God. Again, the field of apologetics has done a great work in showing us all of these things around us, how they point to a creator, how the design of heaven and earth and humans and animals and plants show intelligence, and it could not have come by chance. And there, that field, I mean, we could go on for hours examining these topics. Paul mentioned that God had left witness of himself through nature in Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul notes how, although Gentiles in the Old Testament times may not have had the law revealed to them, that doesn't mean they are excused from acknowledging God because of his creation. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident with them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So this is another way in which we can make a case for the God of the Bible being the one true living God. Now, for the sake of our study, we're not going to go into all of these fields of science and history. Well, we will use history, but we won't get into the technical things to demonstrate how we can make a defense. But we will stick to the Scriptures to show how just using the Scriptures and other sources that attest to it, we can make a case. So let's make a case for the fact that Jesus lived. We have evidence from extra-biblical sources that cite Jesus. We have Roman historians who wrote about Jesus in their writings. For example, we have the Roman historian Tacitus. He wrote in his annals, and he mentioned a Jesus. Now, he didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe that this Jesus was the Christ, but he acknowledged that he lived. He acknowledged that this man existed. We have another Roman historian by the name of Pliny the Younger. He also mentions Jesus when he writes a letter to the emperor, how he noted that this Jesus of Nazareth had been spoken of, how though he was dead, some say he's alive. Again, these men don't believe in Jesus as the Christ. They're not Christians, but they write about him. And then we have another Roman emperor, and I don't know how to pronounce that name. I apologize. That is the correct spelling, though. He was a court official, and he mentions Jesus. So these are sources from other places outside of the Scriptures that testify to the life of Jesus. We even have sources from Jewish writers. Now, the Jewish writers denied that He is the Christ. They don't believe that, but they attest that He lived. We have, for example, Josephus, very well-known, very well-regarded Jewish historian. Josephus was a general. He wrote about Jewish history, and he makes several references to Jesus. We have the Talmud. The Talmud is a book of Jewish writings regarding the Old Testament law. They're not inspired, but they are writings by rabbis commenting on these teachings, and they bring up Jesus. Now, of course, they deny that He's the Messiah, but they don't deny He lived. They just say, well, He's not the Christ, but yeah, He existed. He lived. They don't deny the existence of this man by the name of Jesus from Nazareth. We have a Samaritan historian by the name of Thallus. He tried to explain that darkness that occurred when Jesus was crucified. We read in the Gospels how there was darkness over the land. And, of course, this did not go unnoticed by Samaritans and Gentiles. And he tried to write explaining how this happened. But, of course, he would have had to have mentioned that a Jesus was being put to death at the time. So these are historians who do not proclaim faith in Christ, but they admit He lived. The evidence that Jesus lived is so overwhelming that even an atheist, H.G. Wells, I'm sure some of you have heard of H.G. Wells. He was an atheist, he was well known, and he even made the statement, here was a man. This part of the tale could not have been invented. There's no way people could have made up that this Jesus existed. Again, he's an atheist, but he says the evidence is so strong that Jesus lived that you can't deny it. There's no way He was made up. So when we look at Jesus as having lived, we have plenty of evidence from historical sources. When it comes to evidence for the New Testament as a document pertaining to history, there is overwhelming evidence. All of the authors in the New Testament claim to write as historians or as eyewitnesses to real events. For example, we have Luke, who was a doctor. He wrote as a historian. In Luke chapter 2, when he begins his gospel, he starts out by saying, these are events that have taken place, and I will tell you about them. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Luke 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So this Theophilus was a Greek man. He must have some position because Luke calls him excellent. And he says, I'm going to chronicle to you what I have seen, because remember, Luke went with Paul on certain travels, and I will tell you what eyewitnesses told me, so that the things that you have heard, you will know exactly what these events were all about. That's what he says in verse 4. So Luke presents his writing as historical fact. When we get to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, again, this is a writing of Luke, and he presents the Acts of the Apostles as events that took place in actuality, in reality. They occurred in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The first account I had composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them for a period of 40 days, and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God. So Luke starts out his account by saying, these things took place. Jesus gave evidence that he was the resurrected Jesus, that he was the Christ. And of course, he proceeds to tell us all of these events from the book of Acts. So Luke describes himself as a historian. John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, he writes as an eyewitness. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. In John 20, beginning in verse 30. John says, concerning the works of Jesus, John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Well, John says that Jesus did these things in front of His disciples. Of course, John was one of his disciples. So when we look at what John writes, how he was a disciple, look at John chapter 21. John 21, verses 24 through 25. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So John says, this is what I saw, and I'm telling you what I saw, and I am telling you the truth. This is an eyewitness account from a follower of Christ. When John writes his letter later on throughout the years, in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, when he writes this letter, he again presents his case as being an eyewitness. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So John starts off his letter by reminding his readers he was there. He heard of Jesus. He saw what Jesus did. He witnessed the resurrected Christ. So when the New Testament writers present their evidence, they're doing so from a factual case. We have the Apostle Paul, who was, as he described, untimely born into his apostleship. And he describes himself as being an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. Now, of course, we have Luke's account in Acts chapter 8 that indeed Jesus did appear to Saul on the way to Damascus, but in Paul's own writings, he says he saw Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me." So we see Paul, when he writes, he says, "I received this directly from Jesus because I saw the resurrected Jesus. He gave me this." That's Paul's case. Remember back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says he wasn't taught the gospel by man. It wasn't handed to him. He received it directly from Jesus. So, when we look at these writers in the New Testament, we see how they present their case. Now, when we examine the documents they write, since we're sticking to the New Testament, when we look at the documents that they penned, that were copied, that were preserved throughout history, it is remarkable the evidence for their being valid. The historical accuracy in places that can be tested. For example, the dates given, the names given of historical figures, emperors, governors, kings, the locations of certain cities, the description of these places can be verified, and they have been. Scholars have undertaken this task to verify the information in the book of Acts from that perspective, and they're found to be true. So, when we look at just the documents, how accurate they are, it is incredible. But let's look at the actual copies, the originals, as close as we can get to the original writings of the inspired men. Manuscripts are a fancy word for basically saying Greek scrolls, Greek writings of the New Testament. When we look at how much wealth of information we have, it is incredible. The number of Greek manuscripts, there are over 4,000 Greek manuscripts. There are over 13,000 copies of portions of the New Testament. So you can find up to 13,000 Greek scrolls that contain portions of the New Testament. When we contrast this to other historical documents, the comparison is ridiculous. For example, Caesar, Julius Caesar, and we'll talk about this a little bit more. In his writing, Gallic Wars, he talked about how he led a campaign to defeat what is now known as France. That's how the Roman Empire expanded. No historian doubts that this is a true account. But there's only 10 of them. Only 10 copies can we find of Julius Caesar's writings concerning this war. The Annals of Tacitus, which I referred to earlier, we can only find two. There's only two in existence. The works of Plato, a Greek philosopher, there's only 7 that we can find. Contrast this with the time that we have the copies to their original. There are fragments of the New Testament in scroll form that date to between 50 to 100 years of when the original writings would have been penned down. Some complete copies, meaning the entire New Testament in Greek, we have some as late as 300 to 400 years after the originals were written. That's pretty close to the original source. Let's compare this to some other historical manuscripts that we have that nobody doubts are valid. We have, for example, the history of Thucydides. This man, and I'll have to explain who he is, and you can look it up. If you doubt this individual, look him up. He is a Greek historian. He lived in the mid-400 BC, before Christ, and he wrote about the Greek and Spartan wars, about how Greece and Sparta were battling. The earliest copy that we have is 1,300 years after he would have written it. Because he lived in 400 BC, that's when he wrote it, roughly that time period. We have to go to 1,300 years later before we can find a copy of that work. We have a contemporary of this man by the name of Herodotus. His earliest copy of his works is 1,350 years removed from the time he would have written it. Herodotus, he wrote about the wars between Greece and Persia. Persia was still the empire. Greece was starting to gain power, and he documents these. If you look at these two men, they are extremely well-respected as Greek historians. They wrote not only about the events, I mentioned, they wrote about culture, society. No historian doubts that these men's work is original and valid and truthful. But when you look at how far removed the copy from the original, thousands of years. When we look at other work, for I mentioned Caesar, Julius Caesar, this campaign of his against the Gallic tribes took place in the late 50 BC. We don't have a copy of that writing until 950 years later, yet nobody doubts that this actually happened, that Caesar actually went in and made this conquest of these people. We have a Roman historian by the name of Livy. That's how his name's translated. His works talk about Roman emperors from the time that Nero fell to four emperors after him. His earliest copy was 350 years after he would have written it. He would have written it around the year 100, 110 AD. But we don't have a new copy until a couple hundred years later. And then we have Tacitus, his two works, because he has two main works. Both of them, one is called Histories, one is called Annals, between 750 and 950 years that we have any sort of copy from the time it would have supposedly had been written. This is just a small sample of what we have, the wealth of evidence we have for the validity of the New Testament Scriptures. Whatever variance they may be between copies, maybe one word is rendered slightly different, whatever is so minuscule, an analysis says that only about half of 1% of everything that is written in the New Testament is even in question. Whereas the books of Homer, who wrote the Iliad, another historian who is not ever doubted as being truthful and having existed, some of his works, up to 5% of his works, they doubt whether we have the actual original copies today that he wrote when he first put this down on scroll. So when we compare the New Testament to works of men, there is no comparison. There is, well, I should say was, he has passed on, but there was an English scholar, biblical scholar, who was very much in the field of apologetics. And this quote that he made caught my eye. And he says, regarding the New Testament, "The evidence for our New Testament writing is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dares or no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be beyond all doubt. If these writings had nothing to do with faith and sin and immorality, nobody would doubt that these were actual events that took place. Because nobody doubts the other writings that have far less support when it comes to how do we know that these writings are the original? How do we know that these are from whom they claim to be?" So this is just a small sample of the reasons we can give for why we believe the gospel and why we preach the gospel. We are called to be ready. We're called to be prepared to make a case for our hope. We have plenty of evidence to make strong arguments. We have a wealth of information at our disposal that we can present and cast down those arguments. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul mentions that the gospel is the word of truth. It's not made up. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's the truth. And in 1 Peter 1, 20 through 21, Peter makes it clear that these writings were not made by man. No prophecy, no interpretation of Scripture was ever given by man. No man ever decided, "Hey, you know, I'm going to make this up." No, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself, inspiring these men to write these words that have been preserved, and we have them today. So in our efforts to evangelize, when people challenge us saying, "What you're saying is not true, the gospel isn't real, God doesn't exist," we have we are more equipped now to answer them why we preach the gospel. And as we've been seeing, the reason why people don't want to believe the gospel is because it does deal with sin. It deals with judgment. It deals with standards by which we must abide. And that gospel tells us that unless we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, unless we have repented of our sins and turned away, that unless we confess that we believe Jesus is the Christ, that unless we are baptized and immersed, unless we do those things, we cannot be saved. People don't like to hear that, but that is the message of the gospel. And we accept it and we trust that indeed it is the truth. And we have evidence to confirm our faith. And so for those who have not yet become a child of God, if you would like to make, if you would like to take that step as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, we would encourage you to do so. It is the single most important decision you will ever make. And it has eternal consequences, that decision. So we would call on you to make that confession, that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, make it known. That if you have decided to turn your life around and no longer live in sin, if you repent, and that if you finally are ready to be immersed so that your sins may be washed away, as the Apostle Paul did in Acts 22 and verse 16, and ready to be saved, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, that baptism will do, it will save, then I encourage you to take that step. For those of you who have already been baptized, but perhaps you have not remained faithful, we saw yesterday that a disciple must be faithful to the end. He or she must abide in the words of Christ. And if they fail to do so, they no longer have fellowship with God. They are no longer a disciple. The remedy for such a person is to confess that they have sinned, to repent, to ask God for forgiveness. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, we read that God is faithful. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Acts chapter 8, Simon tried to buy the Holy Spirit with power. Peter, the apostle, rebuked him. He told him that he needed to repent and pray that perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven. And he needed to pray. And so prayer of that we have confessed, prayer asking for God's forgiveness, will grant us fellowship once more with God. And we can also turn to one another and confess our sins and ask for prayers on our behalf. James 5 and verse 16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Healed of a spiritual illness, sin. He's not talking about physical illness, he's talking about spiritual illness, sin. If you ask for prayers, they will be lifted up to God on your behalf that you might be forgiven. So any here who would like to take advantage, do not delay. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know if we have a tomorrow. So let us be ready. Won't you come as we stand and sing.